You know, we wanted to take a second and just celebrate our dads. But we also know that we are sons and daughters. And we have Heavenly Father because God said in His Word that if we receive Him and believe in the name of Jesus, that we have the power and the right to be called sons of God. And so we do celebrate that. I want to read from Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and then just take a second and embrace the collectiveness of dads who are everywhere on the spectrum, but also pray a blessing over them and over the dads here. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall walk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." So we celebrate the fathers who lovingly and courageously love and lead their families in the Lord. We want to let you know that we celebrate the fathers who teach God's word and model His life and provide security and pray for the children. We celebrate the fathers who strive at work and in their marriage and with their parenting to glorify God with their perseverance and to do it with joy, even through sacrifice. We celebrate the fathers who, lacking a good model for a father, have worked hard to become a godly example. We celebrate the fathers who may not have always been present with their children, but they strive to finish well. We celebrate the fathers who, despite having marital challenges, still remain in their children's lives. We celebrate the fathers who have adopted children and whose love and support has nurtured a thriving life. We celebrate the fathers who, as stepfathers, love their children well. We celebrate fathers who have no children, but they cherish the next generation as if they were their own. We celebrate the fathers who have fathered us in their role as mentors and guides, and we celebrate the fathers who are about to become fathers for the first time. May they openly delight in their children. And we celebrate the fathers who've passed on, but live in our memory, and whose love still serves as an example of Christ. So as we pray, this may be a time for you of celebration. This may be an opportunity and a time to forgive, and we're with you at that. And maybe a time to repent, and we're for you. Or maybe a time of restoration, and we rejoice with you. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for the gift of family, and especially the gift of fathers. Lord, bless the fathers under the sound of my voice. And for all the times they've reflected your love and strength and generosity and wisdom and mercy, God. I ask you to bless every father as they strive to serve and love and support and lead and guide and care for their families, Lord. I ask you to continue to strengthen my brothers with your love as they continue to put the needs of their wives, their children, above their own convenience and comfort. Teach us, God, to encourage. Teach us to be determined in the face of adversity, that you continue to fill us with your presence and give us the strength to love and to lead, to nurture, to encourage our children. Encourage and comfort the fathers going through family difficulties, Lord. Be with them, especially those who have known the sorrow of losing a child. And Lord, comfort the men and women, young and old, who have lost their fathers, and be with them. Oh God, walk with them and cover them with your grace. God, give all new and future fathers the guidance they need to raise their children in your ways and by your word, grounded in love, to love you well and to love others. And remind these fathers, oh God, that treating their children's mothers with dignity, compassion, and respect is one of the greatest gifts they can give their children. Lord, for those who have a broken or severed relationship with their earthly father, you be their father. Heal the hurt. Remove any memories that would cause them to think any differently about themselves than the way you think about them, God. Chosen, royal, a son and daughter of the Most High God. And remind them that you see them, that you hear them, that you love them, and that you're pleased with them, and that you'll never leave them behind. And lastly, Father, as sons and daughters, may we always remember your love and your sacrificial gift of Jesus. And may we walk in love and gratitude. And Father, as we sit in the wonder of your majesty, God, as children, thank you for being a lovingly Father, a loving heavenly Father. Lord, now, as you speak to us through your word, may our hearts be prepared, may our minds be ready to be transformed by your grace, your mercy, in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church.
Thanks, Tom. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Though we know it can be difficult for some, we're grateful for the many. And in a spirit of celebration, I want to celebrate something else. And so if you're here and you have graduated recently, graduated high school, graduated college, graduated middle school, I think graduated preschool. If you graduated preschool and you're in here, that's odd. But hey, if you're here by yourself and you want to celebrate that, I'll celebrate you. And so if you have graduated, would you just slip your hand up? I'm not gonna embarrass you, like make you come on the stage or come up here. And so I saw somebody force their child to raise their hand. I see a couple other hands that are being raised, and that's awesome. I just want to celebrate you. You did it. Yeah. Like, and you did it with maybe the highest degree of difficulty of anybody that's graduated ever. Now, some of you laugh at that, and some of you are like, well, I mean, I did do the eighth grade like 7 times, so maybe your degree of difficulty was a little higher than theirs. But like, this has been the craziest last school year that there's ever been. And you endured, and you made it through. And so I know you have people in your life who know you personally who've told you this, that they're proud of you. But I just want to tell you, though, I don't know all that it took for you to get there. I'm proud of you. Amen. And then I want to encourage you, if you're a parent of somebody that graduated, you did it. Because I don't know what your household looked like, but there were some science projects that my mom should have co-signed that A. And so for some of you, you were there. And even if it was just motivating, saying, hey, you can do this. I know it's hard. I know you don't like staring at a screen. I don't like staring at a screen either. But you did it. And so I just want to congratulate you also, parents, for staying the course. And with that in mind, it actually kind of sets up a little bit about where we're going this morning. So we've been in our series, The Prevailing Church, and this is week 4. And as we move into where we're going today, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to get your Bible there. I've been thinking about ceremonies a little bit. And how ceremonies are really important because they embody something, but they aren't actually that thing, right? Like, so if you just graduated and you got to walk across the stage and you kind of have that tense, nervous moment of all the things that go through your mind, like I worried about my graduation, am I going to trip in front of all these people? I also worried, are they going to mispronounce my name? And so like, there's those things that you worry about, but like not getting across the stage successfully, them pronouncing your name correctly, none of that actually makes you a graduate. You're a graduate because you satisfied the conditions of the California Board of Education and received enough credits in whatever courses that says you get this degree, which nobody tells you ahead of time. They just hand you a holder and they don't actually give you your diploma that day and age. I know that because my senior class principal tried to hold mine hostage for a few things that I was planning to do. And so the ceremony is just this embodiment of something that you've achieved. Or weddings. I love weddings. I love wedding cake, particularly, is why I love weddings. Having a ceremony with the dress and the suit and the cake and the reception and all the things, that doesn't actually make you legally married. You actually have to get a wedding license, and somebody who has the power in the state in which you're getting married has to sign that license, and you legally become married. But the ceremony, that moment, is something that embodies the thing that's actually true about you. Or even we could just look at our calendars and just look to yesterday. And so yesterday was Juneteenth. And so in our country, we celebrated the reality that people who were once enslaved were no longer enslaved, but that actually happened 2.5 years after they were actually free. Yeah. And so this moment of embodying celebration and people coming together and recognizing the freedom that they'd been given, but they'd been free long before that, but it was at the ceremony that they got to live out the thing that was true about them. And there's something about coming together to embody something that's true, that's not just true about weddings or graduations or moments in our culture's history, in our nation's history, but I think it's true about this. That as we come together and worship, that it's not just a tradition of coming into a building, but it's also not the full substance of who we are, but it does embody the freedom that we've found in Christ. And so here's my task for this morning. I want to take some time in Hebrews chapter 10 to flesh out what the Lord's doing as we worship together. And so here's the main idea. The call for the church to worship together is an opportunity, not an obligation. An embodiment of redemption, not an attempt to earn righteousness. And I think it's important that we get our arms around that, because where we're going this morning, like, we're going to move in this series, because literally everything that I've said before this moment could be called the prevailing Christian. You can sing as Jesus is the center of reality and make a defiant declaration of his goodness without anybody else in the room. You can make your entire life be this understanding of the mercy of God, and therefore this living sacrifice unto him. And so you could do all of that all by yourself. And so to say that this prevailing collective church is the idea of the series, we haven't answered the question why we need to do this together yet. And so there's a call from the scriptures to do that, but I think we've got to be careful, because sometimes we kind of make it this obligation or this way of earning righteousness that it's not. And so this morning I want to spend some time fleshing that out. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start by, I just want to unpack some baggage. We all bring some baggage into the room. I just want to unpack it for us. Second, some of you are like, that, it's Father's Day. Get out of my business. I don't mean it like that. Like, I'm not getting into your personal stuff. Just your church stuff. Second. In verses 19 through 21, I want to look at two promises that the writer of Hebrews is making. And then verses 22 through 23, I want to look at two reminders that he's giving. And then in verses 24 and 25, I want to invite us to an embodied opportunity. And so let me pray, and then we'll jump into the text. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that coming together in this way is an opportunity to embody and flesh, to make the gospel visible among us and to the rest of the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would ground our hearts in that, and that out of that would flow joy and excitement and responsiveness and faithful presence to what you've called us into. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10, and it's going to be familiar to you. But as I read that, you're gonna have a preconception. You're going to have lenses that you're going to look at it with, and I want to talk about it before we jump into it. So here's what it says. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And 25 is what's most famous. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you grew up in church, you knew on Sunday morning, if pastor walked in and said, hey, we're going to be in Hebrews 10, you're like, man, attendance has been down. We get it this morning. Like, you knew that these verses were the pastor's way of saying, like, I'm going to give you a chapter and verse hammer to make you feel bad for that vacation that you took last week. And so when we look at these verses, like, I just want to be honest about that. I just want to be honest that oftentimes this verse has been used in ways to make people feel like that you will only please the Lord if you get the merit badge for perfect attendance this year at church. But actually, if you were to read through Hebrews, that's not even the point of the book of Hebrews. I'm not even sure that's the emphasis of the text. In fact, if you read through Hebrews, Hebrews is a difficult book to preach, because we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. We don't know who the audience is. What we know is that there's this group of people that seem to be kind of shrinking back from Jesus because of persecution, and he's trying to remind them that Jesus is better. Amen. Like, if you were going to read through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better is the phrase that's on every chapter, every verse, that over and over again, that Jesus is better. And so, in fact, if you were reading chapters 1 and 2, there would be a lot of conversation about angels and the Torah. And that feels a little weird to us, Because we're like, we don't have lots of conversations about angels, and people who do, we kind of look at like with that side eye, like, I don't have to socially distance anymore, but I'm going to move a couple of seats down from you. And so when you hear angels, don't think of it as just this kind of weird mystical thing, but in the Old Testament, the way they saw the message of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the law being given to Moses, was that it was brought down by angels. And so Hebrews starts out by saying Jesus is better than any other messenger or any other methodology of messaging that's ever existed before. Then it moves into Jesus is better than Moses and the promised land, that Jesus is leading you into a more faithful and more enduring promise than what they believed in the Old Testament. Then if you keep going, then you'll start seeing that Jesus is better than the priesthood, or he's better than any other mediator, anybody that was trying to make a connection between you and God, that Jesus is a better fulfiller of that. And then as we move into chapters 8 through 10, that Jesus is better than any other sacrifice or the old covenant. And so this old historic traditional method that was being used to try and connect people to God, that the writer of Hebrews would say that I'm not saying that that was not a grace from the Lord, but what I'm saying is that what Jesus has provided is better than that. And so therefore, when it gets hard, when it gets difficult, don't shrink back and go back to the old way just because Jesus has caused a little trouble in our world, but instead, hold on to Jesus. I could fold up my iPad, go sit down, and be done. Apparently, you guys, or some of you are a little bit out of practice, so we'll work through that. And so with that in mind, I want to jump into Hebrews chapter 10 with those lenses of what the author is trying to convey to give us a fuller picture of what's happening here. So then verse 19 of chapter 10 would say this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And I mentioned to you that there's two promises. And so I'll just go ahead and tell you what the two promises are, that we have access to God through Jesus, and also that he is our great high priest. Or let me say it the way that the text would say it, that he's made a way for us, but it's not that he just made a way, that he also is waiting for us when we get there. And so it's this picture that he's talking about, that he's saying that if you were to look back at the history of people going into the temple, to get into the temple was not available to just anybody, that it was only available to the priest to go into the most holy places, and that person had to be consecrated or set apart. He had to be fully holy. There could be no sin in him, and he was going on the behalf of others, but you couldn't go yourself. And so I know it's Sunday, and we talked about this last week, like we bring our Sunday best. But let's just talk about those moments when you're not at your Sunday best. Like there have been times where there's been crisis in me or pain in me or sin in my face that I was ashamed of. And if I had to wait until somebody else was on duty to go in and go before the Lord, I don't know that I was going to make it. Like I just want you to feel the tension of that. That if you have a heart that wants to obey the Lord and you've missed that mark and you're carrying that weight, or there's brokenness in your life or brokenness in your world and somebody else has to go before the Lord before you, think about how awful it is to have to wait on somebody else's terms. Or let me talk about it this way, that there are these moments that ain't nobody can pray for me like I can pray for me. Like as much as you love me, as much as you care for me, as much as you want the best things for me, that there are times where that thing, that burden, that pain, that me being able to go before the Lord, that there's something about being able to drag myself before him, that if I had to wait on somebody else to do it, I don't know that I was going to make it. And so the fact that the writer here would say that I know what the old system was, but here's what Jesus has done, that he's made a way for you. That you don't need somebody to be your representative before God. Let me take it a step back. The reason that they needed a representative before God is because if they went in their unholiness before God, they would have been destroyed. Even that priest, that he had to have a rope around his ankle and he had bells around the fringe of his garment so that when he went into the holiest of places, that if the bell stopped ringing, they knew pull the rope and drag that joker out. Like think about how intimidating that day at work is. Today's the day I got to put the bells on. Like, I know when we're excited about stuff, you're like, I'll be there with bells on. But if somebody that was a high priest said, I'll be there with bells on, that means I might die for this. And so think about that reality, that you didn't have access to go before God. And if you did, it was at the risk of your own life. And then the writer of Hebrews would say, but Jesus has made a good and better way that now you can go before the Father, that you have access by a new and living way that you can go through the curtain, which is his flesh. And so he's not even talking about a physical place anymore. So you can't read verse 25 just about if you're not sitting on the third row to earn your attendance merit badge, because he's not even pointing to that. What he's saying is that Jesus has made a way for you to go to the most holy places before God, and that you can go before him in a way that you couldn't go before. And then he says, and then we also have a high priest over the house of God. So it's one thing for me to give you access to get you somewhere. It's another thing for me to go with you. Right. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody's like, man, I'm with you, but they're not really with you? Like, I'll be honest with you. I know that some of you are outdoorsy people who, like, you want to hike up a pass that nobody's ever been to before, and, like, you see those signs that say, there may be bears here, and that kind of gets you excited because you're really out there. I'm not the one. I'm with you. I'm praying for you from my house with air conditioning where there are not any bears. And so if I told you I'm with you, you're like, hey, we're going on this trip. Are you ready? You got your stuff? I'm like, yeah, I'm with you. I'm not with you. Or maybe that's silly and comical, but maybe it's a situation where you're carrying weight and burden and pain, and you need somebody to be with you. And they're like, yeah, I'm with you. But when rubber meets the road, you look around and you feel all by yourself. Or maybe you've been in a situation where you're the new person there and you're walking in by yourself and you feel like nobody knows you and nobody sees you and nobody's going on. And I love that the writer of Hebrews would say that Jesus didn't just make a way, but he's the priest over the house. That when you get into that holy place, that he's there already waiting on you. That he is actually with you. In fact, isn't this what he says at the end of the book of Matthew? That he says, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Like, I don't care where you go or where it's going to be, that I am with you. This is what David would know when he'd say, where is it that I can go that I can hide from the presence of God? So back last August, when I was preaching with a little bit of anger in my voice, and I was like, we need to be a people of the presence. There was this sense that the writer of Hebrews was trying to get to that says, it doesn't really matter where your physical location is. The presence of God is available to you because of the work of Jesus. So the two promises, we have access, we have witness. And he moves from those two promises, and he actually is going to now not just state some things that are true, but then give you three ways that you should interact with them. He's going to tell you to do something. Smarter people than me would call these the indicatives and the imperatives. And so here comes some imperatives. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 22, would say this. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And as you hear that, I want you to hear the two things that let us, one, enter in, and let us, two, hold fast to our confession. So there, you're seeing two promises here, two promises that you're seeing, two reminders, two calls, two opportunities. And so take the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's one thing to know that you have access. It's another thing to enter into it. So my family is from Ghana, West Africa. And one of the names for Ghana at one point in history was the Gold Coast. And so at that part of the world, next to Ghana is the area of the Ivory Coast. And so there's just precious materials in that part of the world. And I remember hearing somebody one time say, and it was to my frustration, that part of the world had such wealth and people had knowledge of the wealth but didn't have access to the wealth. And other people took advantage of it and used it for their gain and not the people that were naturally there. Like, think about that reality, that know that you have access to something, but then not access it. Like, it would be silly to be a millionaire in your bank account and live like you couldn't make ends meet. It would be silly to have great medical and health benefits and die of a common cold. It'd be dumb to have your food, your refrigerator full of food and then not access the kitchen and die in your living room of starvation. And so it's one thing to say that because of Jesus making a new and living way through his flesh for you to go into the holy places that you have access. It's another thing to say, and because you have access, you should draw near. Yeah. Like for it's one thing to say this is available to you. It's another thing to say, and then let's go after it together. And the way he would say it is that you go with this true heart, this pure heart, this redeemed heart that's full of assurance of faith. Because your heart's been sprinkled clean and you've been washed in the exterior also. Now, there's a lot of theological debate, like what is this about? Is it two different things? Is it one thing? And I actually think it's an internal and an external thing. That this idea of your heart being sprinkled, like nobody physically like starts spraying stuff on your chest because that would just be weird. But it's this sense that because of what the work of the cross has done, that your heart that was sick with sin has now been made clean. But in this idea of being washed externally, that like that's what baptism points to, it's this idea that something on the outside is embodying what's happening on the inside. I think that's important. Because it would be really silly to jump in the waters of baptism and not have your heart be changed. That's just taking a public bath with your clothes on. It would be really silly to change your external action. We talked about this last week, to separate your body and your spirit. You can do a lot of external things and not be redeemed at all. But the writer of Hebrews and the writers of the scripture are often linking these two things, that what's happening on the inside of you should be embodied outside of you. So therefore, hearts that have been washed clean, sprinkled clean, and bodies that have been washed, being bound together, now give you this confidence to draw near unto the Lord. This is the first promise. The second promise. Not only can you draw near, but you can hold fast the confession of your hope. And I love where he grounds it. You can hold fast the confession of your hope, not because you've done enough things, not because you know enough information, not because you have perfect attendance merit badges, but because he who promised those things is faithful. Amen. I think that's hard for us to grasp sometimes. Because I think oftentimes faithfulness looks to us like getting what we want. I'm grateful that the Lord is kind enough to me to not give me everything that I want. Like, you just need to live a little bit of time to recognize all the things that you want when you want them aren't necessarily good things. There have been times that I have wet my carpet with tears saying, Lord, I need you to do this. Like, Lord, prove to me that you're faithful by doing this. Lord, do this. And then I just needed to live a little bit and look back over time. And maybe it was a year, or maybe it was 2 years or 3 years or 5 years. And I look back and I was like, Lord, thank you that you didn't do that. Amen. Anybody date somebody that you begged the Lord to help you marry and you look back now and been like, you helped me out, Jesus. You have my back. You were the best wingman ever. Anybody beg the Lord for that job or that house or that situation, and then you look back and the Lord didn't give it to you, and you're like, you know what? He who promised is faithful. That's right. And that if Jesus is better than, he's not just better than angels and not just better than Moses and not just better than the high priest and not just better than the sacrifices, he's also better than the thing that you think that you have to have for him to be faithful. That if you don't get that thing, but you get more than him, he who promised is faithful. Yeah. And so the grounding of this promise. But what I love about this is actually not even a new thing. It's just a reminder of what's already been said. Yeah. So if you peeled back through Hebrews and you went to Hebrews chapter 4, you looked at verse 14 through 16, here's what it says. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hear the language again. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, hear it again, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So let me flesh this out a little bit more. That we're not just drawing near, and we're not just holding fast to confidence on our best days. But if you're drawing near with boldness to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy in your time of need, this is not necessarily when you're on your highlight reel. This might mean when you're struggling. And can I just beg you that whether you are doing it in a way that everybody wants to celebrate, that you're hitting your devotion and your prayer time. You are not getting mad at people in traffic, and you are being kind to your kids. Happy Father's Day. Hello. Or if you're on the exact end of the spectrum where you are stumbling over that same sin that you said you weren't going to do anymore, that here's the reminder of the promise that Jesus has made a way, and he's waiting on you there that you could draw near with confidence in your time of need. Come on. We don't get to pound our chest and say, I deserve to be here. It's that we have a high priest who's gone before us and made a way for us because he sympathizes with our weaknesses and said, hey, come in, it's safe. I'm already here for you. Yeah. We get to do that because both internally and how we embody it externally is true. So with that in mind, we come to an embodied opportunity. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so if what he's been saying so far is that Jesus has made a way for you to have access to God in the most heavenly places like you didn't before, and Jesus is waiting there for you, therefore, draw near. Therefore, hold on to that type of confession with hope. The next thing that he says is, now let's consider. Let's put our attention carefully on how do we do this together. His argument here is not, and some of you was missing last week when you was supposed to be at Dwell. Your text doesn't say that. Like, that was just an example that I made up. He didn't say that. He said, if all of this is true, then how do we draw near to that together? How do we spur one another on? How do we encourage one another in love and good works? And he says, because there are some that are neglecting to do that. And neglecting is a strong word in the book of Hebrews. Neglecting is this language of abandonment. It's this language of forsaking something. And so he's pointing this reality that, like, don't neglect to meet together. Not because meeting together makes you something that you're not, but it embodies something that you actually are. That meeting together does something in a way that not meeting together doesn't accomplish. During the pandemic, we had a season where we were preaching and leading worship into a camera. And I had a couple of people remark to me, man, it's really impressive that you can give that much of energy in a room with no people. And I'll confess to you, Spirit of God is Spirit of God. I'm in a room by myself, the Spirit moves, Spirit moves. But I'll tell you what can't happen when I'm in a room by myself. On those days when I'm in a time of need and I don't believe the truth of the gospel for myself, there's nobody else to get outside of my head and look at and say, but I'm seeing the mercy of God being played out in you. There's nobody else to say, like, I know your story and I know how difficult it is for you right now, and you've got your hands raised to Jesus. Like today, we mentioned it earlier, we prayed and we wanted to honor and celebrate dads, but at the same time, we recognize that it's hard for people. And to see people in the same room dealing with the same day in different ways and seeing some go after Jesus and say, because you've been good to me and what you've gifted to me in my father or in my family, and others who are saying, you've been good to me, and even though I don't have it naturally, that you've pointed me to the good and better Father. And to see that in two people, there's something beautiful there that doesn't happen by myself. And that doesn't make you something. It just lets you embody something that's true. Or Mark Dever, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., who wrote a book called The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, he would say it like this. To put it another way, Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christian living in local congregations makes the gospel visible. He quotes John 13, 34 through 35. This is where Jesus would say that they will know that you're my disciples by the love, the embodied nature of your relationships with one another. The church is the gospel made visible. And I want us to recognize that. That being called together is not this obligation that if you don't show up, you don't get your merit badge. And if you don't get your marriage badge, then you can't go before the presence of God. It's actually the opposite. The internal drives the external. That because Jesus has made a way for you to go before the Father, that and he's done that not just on your best days, but even on the days that you're struggling, then here's what we have an opportunity to do. We have an opportunity to love and to encourage one another by living this out physically. So let me take us back to our main idea. The call for the church to worship together is an opportunity, not an obligation. An embodiment of redemption, not an attempt to earn righteousness. So let me tell a story. Early in Sky and I's marriage, I had the opportunity to preach for a friend in Lead Hill, Arkansas. If you're like, I don't know where Lead Hill, Arkansas is, neither does anybody else. It's a population, if you drive into town, it's a town of a population of 287. I don't know how current that sign is, but I don't think it's untrue. Like, if you want to, like, go and, like, get it done, a good night in Lead Hill is the subway / gas station next to the Arvest Bank. Like, it's just a tiny town in the middle of nowhere. And so early on in our marriage, I had the opportunity to go preach there, and I had spoken at a camp, and the pastor's son liked my preaching at the camp, and so he said, "Dad, I know we always do a fall revival. We should have this guy at the fall revival." And so they invited me to come. And it's one of those churches that, like, when you're going to preach the fall revival, like, it says fall revival and it has on the marquee Mike Johnny, which I'm like, you know, you probably lost people because they think your church can't spell looking at that sign. First night was like 8 people. Second night was like 12 people. And so that second night was a Friday night. And afterwards, the pastor was like, "Man, we're excited. We want to take you guys out to dinner. Tonight was awesome. Let's go to IHOP." So we decided to go to IHOP. And IHOP wasn't in Lead Hill. IHOP was in Branson, Missouri. We literally had to drive to another state to go to IHOP. And it's fall. And so in that part of the world, like, you get fall storms, kind of like you get spring storms. And so it started raining really hard, and we're in the church van, all of us, like the entire staff and Sky and the staff's kids, all packed into this one church van. And it's raining, and it's like kind of dreary and scary, and it's like this 2-lane road, and there's trees and deers on one side and trees and deers on the other, and like it's like sketchy and shaken. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't want pancakes this bad. And there is this reality that if something jumped out on the road and you veered this way, you're falling off into a ditch. And if something jumped out on the road and you veered this way, you're falling off in a ditch. And so to stay straight and narrow and not hit the ditch on either side was really important. And the reason I say that to you is because I think as the way that we think about gathering together as a church, there's ditches on either side of us that we need to avoid. So let's just talk about the first ditch. The first one is this mentality, this threat for us that I can do this alone. Or people smarter than me would say it's the rise of the autonomous self. Or Tyler Perry would say I can do bad all by myself. And so there's this sense of, you know what, I got this. I imagine if you're either here or watching online, you're probably at least Western, if not American. If you're watching from somewhere else in the world, then this may not make sense. But here's what is true about us as Americans. We have this weak group culture. I do what I do that matters to me. And it's not even just a generational thing, because I know that maybe in the room, because we have a swath of ages in here, older people are like, "Tell them, Pastor, tell them, young people." And younger people are like, "Y'all the ones that came up with the Marlboro Man, John Wayne, rugged individualism." But there's this sense of, I can do this by myself. And even in our spirituality, yeah, I mean, I'm part of the church, but it's my thing on my terms when I want to be there. And that's not what the scriptures would say. The scriptures would say that we together get to embody something that's much stronger than any single one of us by ourselves. That there's something that's embodied in flesh, made visible when we come together. And there's this danger of thinking, I can just do it by myself in isolation. And then our world has fed that. So there are enough books and podcasts and streams and radio programs that you can pick the pieces that you like, and you can have the best worship leader and the best preacher and all of those things, and nobody knows the sin that's wreaking havoc in your life. Like, you're not meant to do this by yourself. And there's this weird thing that we don't realize that I don't just come to this for me, but there's something about being part of this that's for you also. And it's not just the preaching, and it's not just the singing. In fact, let's rewind to last week. Worship isn't just the singing portion of service. It's the entirety of our lives. And so if we believe that to be true because of the mercy of God that we've experienced, then that means I'm always called to worship, and I'm never called to worship alone. And so I don't care what the program is. I don't care if it's Sunday morning service. I don't care if it's your community group. I don't care if it's your accountability group with somebody one-on-one. There are these spaces that the gospel gets made visible when we do this together. You ain't bad all by yourself. And then I think there's another ditch. I think it's this sense of Sunday morning is all I need. It's this sense of, I was in the room, I came to the gathering, I did my part, and I don't have any individual responsibility outside of this. I used to be an athlete. It pained me a little bit to say that in the past tense. Maybe you're never an athlete. Maybe this is a better example. Maybe you're in school and you had that group project. There's always that person in a group. There's two people, right? There's two extremes. There's the person that's going to do it all, and you're just going to kind of like, all right, just write my name correctly on the paper when you turn that in. And then there's the person that doesn't do anything but show up to the presentation. And they don't know what's going on, and they didn't do any of the back work, and you're not even sure that they were enrolled in the class before that moment. And if all you do is this, if your entire faith depends on just being at this, then you are in an unhealthy way ill-prepared for the reality of life. Let me illustrate that. See 2020. Because there was this moment in the lives of people that because the way that we gathered was stripped away, and it's Father's Day. I'm not starting fights this morning. But because we couldn't do it the way that we've always done it, that all of a sudden our complete faith complex just kind of crumbled. That we weren't able to pray, we weren't able to get in the Word, we weren't able to check up on each other. And there's no program that does that for you. That it's the heart of the people of God that's been transformed by God, that knows that they have access to God, that comes in and says, and I'm going to embody that for you, because maybe you don't got it today, but I've got it today. So I want to avoid the other ditch that just showing up and being in the room on Sunday morning is enough. Or it's the only thing that you need. You need something beyond this. And so let me land the plane here. Here's what I'm asking the Spirit of God to do. To help us to fight against the inertia of whatever it is that we're currently doing by giving us the ability to have faithful presence. So let me unpack that. If you remember back to physics, there's this thing called inertia. And it's just the tendency of any given object to keep doing what it's always done until something stronger than it forces it to go a different way. So this is why when you watch a space movie, there's always that climactic scene where somebody's tethered to something and they're worried that the tether's going to break. And if it breaks, they're just going to float into space forever because there's no gravity to pull them back. It's a fear of inertia that once something gets going that one direction, there's nothing to impact it and send it back. And so the inertia of our moment might be, for some of us, we're just doing this out of tradition. And for others of us, because of having to go digital or having not being able to meet in person as frequently or in the way that you would have wanted to, that's just been like, well, church is optional for me. And I pray that the Spirit of God would break the inertia of both. And I think the way that he does that is just this call to faithful presence. You know you can be at things and not be present, right? So I feel like I'm putting my junk in the streets this morning. I don't like being at things that I don't want to be at. And I'm not, and I know you're like, well, no, neither does anybody else. But I'm not good at hiding it. And so if I get invited to something that I don't want to be there, and I'm just there because I have the title pastor, or I'm just there because people think it's the right thing for me to do and I don't want to be there, I'm not going to act out. But in my mind, I'm saying some things. And my face is just going to betray it. And so you can be at something but not be faithfully present. You could be in this room and not be faithfully present. You could be in a community group and not be faithfully present. You could be in a group of two and not be faithfully present, which is why there are people who are in accountability groups that are meeting every week and asking and answering questions and still hiding secret sin all the time because they're not faithfully present. But if the Lord would help us to understand how what Jesus has done on our behalf has made a way for us, and he's waiting for us there. And we get to embody that every time we show up. I have a friend who talks about in prayer, pray what you got. And I think when you show up at a service, give what you got. And given what you got, maybe you come in and you plop down and you beg the Lord to help you focus for the next however long. Or given what you got, might be this moment of walking in and like you woke up and the birds were singing in the perfect key and the sun was shining on the right side of the house, so it didn't wake you up, but it made you feel warm. Like and your coffee was like just right with the right amount of creamer and the right amount of sugar. Like the world is perfect. Then give what you got. Because us coming together embodies the gospel in a way that just isn't the same by ourselves. Let me give us one last example, and then we're going to jump into communion. Last week, we introduced a new song called Mercy. If you're a fan of Maverick City and Elevation Worship, it may not be a new song to you, but it's a new song for us as a body. And so earlier in the week, Tim had mentioned to me that we were going to be singing that song. And so I just wanted to hear it, get a feel for it. And so I was listening to it. And the first line is, I'm living proof of what the mercy of God can do. The first line of the second verse is, if you knew me then and you've seen me now. At the same time, what's going through my mind is that this week marks the 3-year anniversary of Tim being on our staff. And I don't know if you remember this, but when he was coming on staff, we interviewed him, and he began to tell his story, telling the story about how he was addicted to drugs and how in a very desperate moment, he remembered that his sister had given him a Bible, and he went to go read the book of James. And while reading through the book of James, the Lord saved him. And I remember thinking as I was listening to that song, oh, this one gonna hit different. Because he's not just singing a song. Like, if you had seen him then and you knew him now, you wouldn't believe what the mercy of God had accomplished. Like, if you recognized how much he's living proof of how the mercy of God can pull somebody out of the pit of addiction and out of the pit of brokenness and out of the depth of sin, and then you hear him standing there and singing that, like, I don't get that by listening to that on my phone. I don't get that by myself. I get that by being faithfully present in relationship with people and knowing what the Lord has done in their lives and seeing the gospel made visible by the way that they've been transformed. Amen. And so this is how we live as a prevailing church. You ain't bad by yourself. You're vulnerable and susceptible by yourself. But together, the gospel is made visible. Therefore, let us not neglect gathering together that we might see the way that the mercy of God has worked among us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that what you call us to when we gather together in this space is not this obligation, nor is it this attempt for us to earn righteousness, but it's this embodiment of what you've already done. You've made a way and that you've sought to meet us here. And so, Lord, would you do that? I know that, especially on a day like Father's Day that has both joy and pain in it, that for some it took everything that they had to get themselves here this morning. But you've made a way, so will you meet them here? For others, they couldn't make it this morning because of the pain. Would you meet them exactly where they are? But Lord, at the same time, would we be a people that is making the gospel visible? Not just because of our programming. Programming can change because programming ultimately is just meant to be this embodiment of what's happening in the heart. But would you make us a people that make the gospel visible because every part of our lives is worship? So the way that we follow up and run after people, would the gospel be present in that? And the ways that we open up our home and our table, would that make the gospel visible? Would the way that we serve our community, would that make the gospel visible? Would there be this level of togetherness like nothing else in the world can show or embody? That what's true in us may be embodied by us, that others might see, know, and trust the grace of who you are. So Lord, I thank you that you've called us to this together. Help us to prevail in it. It's in your name I pray. Amen.